Thank you very much. It seems like theologians and professors get a reputation that we ought to be able to drop somewhere along the line. Apparently, if you're a professor, you're cold and dry and dead. And if you're a theologian, you're of no practical value. And I'd like to believe that theologians are people who specialize in studying the Word of God and trying to put it together in some systematic fashion, because frankly, it wasn't put that way when God gave it to us. And there's good reason why He didn't put it that way. He left some of the work for us to do, and that is the work of a theologian. I'm going to try to do a miracle in this hour. I'm not good at them, but I'd like to summarize a course in hermeneutics in an hour. And that's 30 class hours into one, so we haven't got a lot of time for folderol. I'll have to move right into it. But before we do that, we are very desirous that God would use the simple words that we give in each of these sessions, and that He would make them practical to our lives. And so let's ask Him to do that. Our Father, we're thankful to You for this significant and brief period of time, these several days, that You have given to us. And I just pray, Lord, that You will, even in this concentrated focus of this hour, enable us by Your Spirit to gain insight that will give us a clearer handle on helping ourselves and helping others to understand what Your Word means by what it says. And we'll just thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given to each of you a little syllabus, I Wish I Knew the Bible Better. The first picture, the cover page, is put there for conviction purposes. And I trust that it will help along the way. For some of you, it may not be the Muppets, it may be the local football team or basketball team or whatever else is keeping you from giving proper priority to the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And I take it that those of us who seek to go from day to day without a fresh exposure to the Word of God that is coursing through our spiritual veins are really living zombies. We are dead people walking around. And there is no substitute for a constant and thorough involvement with the Word of God. As I understand Scripture, God tells me that there are thoughts that I would never have a chance of knowing apart from His revelation. Isaiah 55 points that out clearly. "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways." There are things in the mind of God that 1 Corinthians 2:9 says we could never imagine. We could never see, we could never hear, we could never dream of, but these things are part of what God has revealed to us. So, in a little scenario of getting from God to man, I would like to give a communication process just to open up our thinking to a much larger area. And so on page one, you have principles a biblical interpretation, and then first, the big picture, that is, getting God's communication process. We have given you the picture here on this overlay of a great gulf that has been established between God and man as far as His Word and our heart is concerned. So if I remove all of this, we find over on my left the mind and will of God, that which He would like to have in the heart and attitude of His creature. So on the one hand, the mind of God, on the other hand, the attitude and actions of people. And in between this vast gulf, that gulf has been bridged in part by what we call revelation. I recognize that for many of you, this is will be utterly simplistic and review, but let me not take something for granted here. Because there have been those who were very well known. I think of a Harry Emerson Fosdick, a great preacher of a generation ago, who had quite a different theology than I would espouse. And he said, human discovery and revelation are simply opposite sides of the same coin. That really, revelation is man's discovery of what God is like. It is man taking the initiative. In the Scripture, revelation is exactly the opposite. In the Scripture, it is God taking the initiative to unveil, to lift the blind on truths that man otherwise could never know, either know innately or know by experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there is a passage that I'd like you to turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a basic passage on revelation, inspiration, and interpretation. Jumping into the middle of the passage somewhat, Paul is talking about the wisdom that he speaks as contrasted to the wisdom of the world. And he says in verse 9, this quotation, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. God is very exclusive at that point as to the possibility of knowing the things of God. May I say, just as a passing thought from verse 9, because I'm going to basically be talking about hermeneutics, here is one verse that is regularly ripped out of its context in funeral sermons. When someone has passed on to be with the Lord, an occasional statement that will be made about them is that this dear brother is now enjoying things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, never entered the heart of man. But now that brother has the opportunity of seeing, hearing, and knowing those things. And that passage has nothing to do with that at all. How do I know that? Because the next verse says, for to us God has revealed them. He is not talking about something that comes post-mortem. He is talking about something that Paul received while he was very much alive. God had taken the initiative in unveiling to Paul and to other holy men of God, superintended by the Spirit of God, deep truths of God that only the Spirit of God knows. And he uses the illustration of a man. He says, who knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man who is in him? I don't know what is going on in your minds right now. Only you know that, and God knows that, because we learned this morning that God does know everything, so he does know what is going on in your mind. But you and God are the only two that do. Nobody else knows. And God says, in like fashion, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he is the one who searches the deep things of God. Now, out of all the deep things of God that only God alone knows, he has chosen to reveal. He has chosen to unveil some things. That's why Moses could say in Deuteronomy that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So out of all that God knows, he has unveiled some things. And the agent of that has been the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he gives us a little more of the process, in which he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. So God's Spirit, who searches the deep things of God, has been given to these holy men of God in order that these holy men of God may know the things that God has unveiled. Verse 13, which things also we speak. So it comes now from receiving it to giving it. And we're moving, in a simple statement, from revelation to inspiration, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, i.e., words taught by the Holy Spirit. So this process was not some kind of a mechanical dictation. Paul was not taking down by rote, but rather the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God, taught them to Paul. I take it that that was an intelligent process. And the Spirit of God accommodated himself in largest measure to the vocabulary of this holy man of God. And consequently, we see different vocabularies being used throughout the Word of God, depending upon that which the man brought to the situation. So we move then from one side of it, revelation, the giving of the Word of God, to inspiration, the receiving and consequent recording of that Word in an infallible and inerrant way. Now, my purpose in this hour is not really to defend the doctrine of inspiration and consequent infallibility and inerrancy, but I think we ought to at least incorporate a thought concerning that as we move through. For we are the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I think for any evangelical person, this comparison that I have put on the screen is a worthy one. It would only be as worthy as your viewpoint of Jesus Christ as to his deity and humanity. But there is a comparison between the genesis of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the genesis of the written Word of God, the Holy Bible. The miracle act in the genesis of the living Word is a miraculous conception. We're not there talking so much about a virgin birth. I take it Christ was born through the process that other people are born, but he was miraculously conceived. And that miraculous conception involved two parties. It involved Mary and the Holy Spirit. He conceived, she conceived by the Spirit of God. There was a human agent, sinful, infallible, and a divine agent. And the result of that act and that process was the impeccable, sinless, infallible, inerrant Word of God. A person of Christ, the living Word. By parallel to that, in the genesis of the Scripture, we have what we call inspiration. And though God normally used the vocabulary of Paul and the other writers when he gave his revelation, in the case of inspiration, we have what we refer to as a hapax legomena, a once-only occurring word, never occurs again in Scripture or outside of the Scripture, as far as we know. The word theopneustos, God breathed, which the NIV seeks to translate simply that way. All Scripture is God breathed. That is a unique term that specially describes this miraculous act of inspiration. And once again, God chose in the process to use a human agent, a divine agent. The human agent was fallible, and in other things that he wrote, fallible and not necessarily preserved from error. But when the human agent was working together at this point with the divine agent, the human agent was preserved from the problem of sin and error in the writing, and consequently, the product was an infallible and inerrant written word. So here you have what we might call the theanthropic book, and here you have the theanthropic person, the God-man person and the God-man book. And in each of the processes, there was the preservation of that human agent from the corruption that might otherwise characterize them in other facets of life or at other time in life. And so God, in the revelation process, wanted to give us a beginning that was perfect. And the Scripture doesn't hesitate to admit that. I like the way David speaks of it, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It goes down through seven statements, speaking of the character of that word. So that's kind of a scenario, then, of inspiration. Revelation, God takes the initiative out of all of the things that he knows. He gives some of it to us. The secret things belong to him, the things that he has given. The Spirit of God, who knows the deep things of God, has taught them to these holy men of God. And from that point on, then, those writings were put in our care, and there is a process of transmission, which you probably will deal with in other seminars here, that again, to me, is a miracle. I see not simply a miracle in inspiration, I see a miracle in transmission. And am I to go back and look at what we find from the Eblah tablets and look at what we find from the Dead Sea Scrolls? It is a beautiful, beautiful testimony. If you have not read the book by F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? I would commend to you that little paperback book that contrasts the literature of the Bible with the other literature that would have been contemporaneous with these works as they were written over the 1600 years from three different continents by 40-plus authors, a tremendous testimony of the protecting care of God using human authors. And the earliest of those attestations going clear back to the Rylands Papyrus, a tremendous attestation of the integrity of the documents that we have. But with all of the integrity of those documents, they would do us very little good if they were not translated. So the Bible became the first book to ever be translated. It is the most translated book in the world. It was the first book to ever be printed. It's the most printed book in the world. I just like to rest on some objective data that when I hold this book in my hand, I am holding a miracle book. There is no other book in all the world like it. And I look out to my Navy friend, Bruce, and I remember when I was sworn into the chaplaincy, the line officer that was swearing me in said, "Now, chaplain, I have a great respect for the Bible." And he said, "I put it up there right on the top shelf, along with all the other good books in my library." And I sensed that he was seeking to say something to me by that. And he said, "What do you think of that?" I said, "Well, sir, I appreciate the fact that you have a high place for the Bible in your life, and that you put it up there along with all of the other good books." I said, "I only see one thing wrong with that presentation. It ought to be on the top shelf by itself, because there is no book that stands along with it. We can demonstrate the uniqueness of the Scripture from historical data. There is no book like it, and we ought not to back off from that. It is the most transmitted, the most translated, the most retranslated book in the world." And so today in English alone, we have over 500 different translations in English. And we go back to Tyndale and Wycliffe and Coverdale and Breeches and Geneva and King James and on to Revised King James and British Revised and American Revised and American Standard, New American Standard and Williams the Amplified and Simplified and Clarified and all these translations, a whole host of them. Why? Because it has unique attraction, unique authority. It draws people to it to find out precisely what it says. So it's translated again and again. But it would do little good to have the revelation, inspiration, transmission, translation if we did not have some understanding of its interpretation. What does it mean? As the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What will I do unless some man shows me here?" I take it there was a need to be shown what it's talking about. And so interpretation, which we'll spend most of this time on, is a basic pier in that bridge to get over this gulf. And then finally, illumination and application. And if I don't have application of the interpretation, of the translation, of the transmission, of the inspired revelation, it is useless. If we become really clever in our defense of inerrancy, and we really become shrewd in our principles of interpretation so we know exactly what it said, and it does not change my life, he just as well never have revealed it. So to close that gap, I've got to have every one of those steps. God had to take the initiative to unveil something, and it's got to go through that process. And I get it, I feed it into my mind, allow it to settle down into my heart, and that changes my action. Little wonder that David could say, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, in order that I may not sin against you, that I may not act wrong." Either sin will keep me from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep me from sin, one way or the other. And so this whole scenario is really important. I act the way I act because I think the way I think. I think the way I think because of the input I'm taking in through my eye gate and my ear gate, moment by moment, day by day. And so I've got to ask myself, what kind of input do I have in the course of a 24-hour period? That leads me back then to this pier in this big picture called interpretation, or otherwise called hermeneutics. I used to have students that would start out by saying, Herman who? And finally, after 3 weeks in the course, they would understand that it was not a man by the name of Herman, but rather it was a science of interpretation, a science and art of interpretation. So as you look at the hermeneutics that we want to move into here, are principles of interpretation, the foundation, that's where we are, the foundation of everything else that I do, it is my principle, my hermeneutical principle. On that hermeneutical principle is built my doctrine. And on that doctrine comes my experience. So my experiences are to grow out of my doctrine, which doctrine is structured and built up from my hermeneutical principles. There can be nothing then that is more crucial in the understanding of the Scripture than the hermeneutical principles that I use. Now, in approaching hermeneutics, on page 2 of your syllabus, preparation for interpretation, I have lined up a couple of principles there. You may relate these in different ways, and I need to explain them so that you will not cause them to mean something that I don't make them to mean. I have said, under preparation for this science of interpretation, regeneration is imperative, and the filling of the Spirit is really mandatory. And sometimes we get the impression that that means that a natural man cannot go to the Scripture and practice the science of interpretation. And I don't want to say that. I want to say that as preparatory steps for interpretation, if I'm going to get the most out of it, then I need to be born again. Why? Because when I understand by careful application of hermeneutical principles what it means by what it says, I will not be able to apply that to my life and make it profitable to me if I do not have the insights and energy and power of the Spirit of God. I think that needs to be said because sometimes we give the impression that this book here is a kind of mystical book. It is not a book that uses the same laws of grammar that other books use, and therefore you have to be a part of the initiated society in order to understand it, some kind of priestly caste. Now, as I understand, God accommodated himself to the language that we use. And therefore, anybody can come to the Bible, and they can read it, and if they will apply good exegetical principles, now if they will observe the mood and the tense and the voice and the person and the number and the gender, etc., they can find out what it means by what it says. I remember being in a Bible study group, going through some of this, and a little gal sitting there all of a sudden began to weep profusely. And I looked and I thought, what have I said? And she said, well, I said, did I offend you? And she said, no. She said, I just feel so sorry for you. I said, why do you feel sorry for me? She said, well, all that rationalization that you have to go through to understand what the Bible means by what it says. And I said, well, how do you find out what it means by what it says? And she said, oh, I just trust the Spirit of God. And he tells me. And I took my Greek text, and I must have been a bit carnal, I don't know. I took my Greek text and I handed it to her, and I said, would you tell me what the Spirit of God tells you that says? And she looked at it, and she said, I don't read Greek. I said, no problem. The Spirit of God does. Now tell me what he tells you it says. You know, some people have got the idea today that the Spirit of God is given to bypass the brain. Or he's given to make study needless. And that's particularly true among some of us evangelicals or fundamentalists who don't want to do the hard work of 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman. That means creating a sweat. A workman that has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God does not excuse laziness or sloppiness. And an unregenerate man can come there and tell you mood and tense and voice and person and number and gender. He has as much access to the exegetical skills as anybody else has. But when he finds out what it means, there's something in him that often doesn't like what he finds out it means. And so Romans 1 says, he suppresses the truth. It doesn't say he doesn't know it. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. He reads that book and he says the gospel is foolishness. Why does he make that judgment? Because he understands it. And he can't buy it. Because it sits in judgment upon him as a sinner who needs a Savior. And his problem, then, is his inability to apply the truth that he is seeing by careful principles. So I need to think that through. If I'm really going to get the best out of this, I've got to do what verse 14 in chapter 2 says, but a natural man does not accept. That's a carefully chosen word. That means to grasp, to seize upon, to welcome. He doesn't do that. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moronic to him. They're foolishness, and he cannot understand them. He cannot put them into action because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So, by way of preparation, if I can just summarize those two pages there, I would want to say that to do the skills of exegesis, he does not need to be born again or controlled by the Spirit. But to apply what he is finding out, he is going to need the energy of the Spirit of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God to make proper application. That's why in the bridge overview, I put illumination with application rather than illumination with interpretation. For it's application that is tough. The science and art of interpretation is fairly mechanical. That's the preparation. Born again, controlled by the Spirit, diligent, tireless study, really working at becoming a student of the Word of God and applier of its truth. Now, once I've got that settled in my mind, then the other thing I need to settle is a thing that has really come into a lot of dispute and discussion today, and that is the principle of interpretation. Are there many meanings, or is there one meaning? When we talk about literal interpretation, without giving you a lot of quotations which I could barrage you with now, I would only want to say that by literal interpretation, we do not mean wooden-headedness. Don't let that be thrown off on you. I've read liberal writings in which they said some people believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture, and therefore they've got to believe that when the Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the earth, that that must mean that God's eyeballs are circulating the earth. You know, I'm amazed at how intelligent men could say that about anybody else. You know, we do not mean wooden-headedness. But we do mean that when the writer spoke, there was something that he had in his mind that he was using all the facility he had to express. I was in a college gathering, and a guy who was an agnostic wanted to debate a little bit later in the afternoon. I said, fine, we'll meet at 2 o'clock, such and such a place. And we appeared there. We got heavy into it real quick, and then I began to appeal to some things from the Scripture to support what I was saying. And his response was one that I hear again and again. Oh, there are many different interpretations of that. And he didn't know how mad that makes me. It just really boils me. And I said, hey, wait a minute. Hold it right there. When I agreed to come here and talk with you this afternoon, We said that we were going to come together and rap at 2 o'clock in this place. And I said, in all good faith, I came to rap. And yet I don't find any presents here to rap, and I don't see any wrapping paper with which to wrap them. Now, for the life of me, I don't know how we're going to rap without wrapping presents, without presents, and without wrapping paper. He looked at me like I'd flipped my lid. And he said, oh, that's not what I meant. I said, well, I'm sorry about that, but that happens to be my understanding of what you said. And after all, there are many different interpretations to what you said, so now let's rap. And he said, well, we can't even go on talking. I said, that's right. We can't go on talking until you're willing to understand the basic principle of interpretation, and that it is one, not many. If there are 40 different suggested interpretations for a passage of Scripture, 39 of them are wrong, I assure you, and maybe all 40. God doesn't stutter when he speaks. God knows how to speak, and he speaks through men and uses their vocabulary. But we've got this garbage going around today that, just whatever it means to you, brother, whatever it means to you, bless your soul. There is one interpretation, and I must work hard at finding out what he meant by what he said. That's a universal principle of understanding. Now, you say, well, you take all the Bible literally? Sure, I do. I take every bit of it literally. That is, I believe that everything that is said in the author's mind had one sense, and he expresses it the best way he possibly can. But I also understand that the Bible has a great variety of literary genre. It is not written as a science textbook. Some of it is poetry. Some of it is epistle. Some is gospel. Some is epic narrative. Some is a lyric poem and love story and romantic, all kinds of literature in the Scripture. And generally speaking, you could break those down into two basic categories. That the medium that the writer uses is either plain literal or figurative literal. That is, plain one sense or figurative one sense. And the plain literal would be the explicit assertion of the words. That'd be the denotative sense. And the figurative literal would be the intention of the author in a connotative sense, though he will take those words and use them in an obviously different way than they are normally used in their culture to get across the one sense. So if I go outside and I see a bunch of young people gathering together, and I see one young man that says to another one, I'm going to clean your clock. And the other guy puts up his fist. Going to hit him for offering to do that. And grandma comes by and she hears this. And she says, there, young man, you must not do that. I mean, this dear boy has offered to clean your watch for you. And you're going to hit him for such a generous offer? Now, what's wrong with grandma? She doesn't dig him. She's out of it. Now, you and I live with that kind of language every day of our life. Speaking would get terribly boring and non-graphic if everything was plain literal. We give it vividness, we give it spice by great variety in speaking. And you do that regularly, and I cannot take the time to expand that, but simply understand it. That when we say we interpret literally, we believe that it has one sense. And that one sense can be expressed either in a plain sense or a figurative sense. But don't put figurative in antithesis to literal. They are not antithetical. Literal can be either figurative or plain. It's one sense. Now, how does one go about understanding that one sense? I'm skipping over quickly here, pages 3, 4, and 5, and you can maybe fill in portions of that. To the process of literal interpretation. I have worked for 20 years now in teaching hermeneutics to simplify and simplify and simplify. I frankly don't think it's a mark of erudition to make things more complicated. I think what we need to do is get it simple. There's a radio station in Portland called KISS, and You've heard of what KISS means, keeping it simple, stupid. And so that's what I want to do. And the process, I think, is very simple. If I want to know now what any text means by what it says, how can I find that out? Now, you can go from the smallest to the largest or the largest to the smallest. I prefer to go from the smallest to the largest in the process. The first thing I need to know is words, or we might call that morphology, word study. Study the words. The next thing I need to move into is syntax, or word relationships, how words are changed by their relationship with other words. The third thing I need to move into is the circles of context that surround that text. And the fourth thing I need to move into is the culture, both socially and spatially and temporally. And for me, that particular arrangement summarizes the whole process of interpretation. I think everything that needs to be said about interpretation can be said in that overlay. Now, let me take it piece by piece and apply it to a passage of Scripture. Races by. On page 6 and 7 and 8 of your little syllabus, you have this outlined a little there for you, and I've suggested how you can study words. If you people do not have good up-to-date concordances, get them and fall in love with them. NIV has a concordance that goes with it. NASB has a concordance that goes with it. Don't invest your money in experience books. Invest your money in tools. $25, $30, $35, $40 tools. $75 encyclopedias. Put as much money into a library as you put into your color television set, at least, and get started as a student. If you haven't memorized the whole of the Bible, you need a concordance. You know? So get a concordance and get with it. And man, just the first step will thrill you as you go back into the etymology of words and into the historical background of words and into the comparative study of words, and you'll get into synonyms and antonyms and cross-references, and all of a sudden passages will begin to open up to you. Now, the danger that'll take place there is that you will think that's enough. Man, you will have studied word studies for 2 or 3 or 4 hours on a passage, and you will have gotten so much you think you can stop there. But you haven't even gotten started yet. Because although words are the bricks for our conceptual formulation, words are changed by the words that surround them, as well as the drift of words in a particular period of time. For example, rarely does a word mean a few years later what it meant in its infancy, in its root meaning. Rarely. It has a development, and then it has a contemporary meaning at the time of the writer. And sometimes a person will go back to prove an argument that they're trying to make, and they'll find a meaning of the word that fits their argument, but frankly the word wasn't used that way in the time that that particular portion of Scripture was being written. Maybe it was used that way 200 years before, but it changed. You say, words change that much? You bet your life they do. That's why all of this foolishness today going around about hanging on to the King James doesn't make any sense at all. It's not saying that the King James isn't a good translation. You show me another one that's lasted 350-plus years. You see, obviously it's a good translation, but the fact is words aren't static. Words are dynamic. Words keep changing. Some of the words that were used in the King James Version mean exactly the opposite today of what they meant then. Tell me that's a good translation? That doesn't make any sense. That's wooden-headed. Words change. The word appease. Do any of you remember back to Neville Chamberlain and Adolf Hitler and so forth, and the little conference that took place when the word appease, which all the time before was a very good, and overnight it became a bad word? Just in one night. You wouldn't use appease today if you wanted to impress somebody with your actions. But you would before 1938. See, words change. And words have multiple meanings. I think it's the word run that has 123 meanings. Tremendous differences in words. So what I have to find is what are the words that surround it. I've got to watch the the phrases, the clauses, the simple sentences, the compound sentences, the complex sentences, the compound complex. You say, oh, that sounds like grammar. That's right. And listen, if you've forgotten all about grammar, forget about studying the Bible. You're dangerous. See? Just put it away. You'll save us a lot of problems. If you don't know English grammar or any grammar from any language, go and get a good bonehead English book and start over there. It might be the best asset to your Bible study. I've got to know grammar. God chose to work in a language. So I've got to study it. And that's what syntax is all about. And from there, I've got to find the context. A text taken out of a context is a pretext. And we regularly do that. I say we, preachers, do that. Now, I want to just prove that, basically. And so let me give an example. Turn to your favorite prayer passage and mine. Matthew chapter 18. There are some former students of mine in here. They're going to say, oh, here we go. Wow, he's off on a tangent now. Let me just lead you to Matthew 18, everybody's favorite prayer passage. You've all used it. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I can remember kneeling down and saying, God, I thank you that you've given us this promise. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there you are, because, Lord, you know, Art's here and Booth's here and I'm here and that's three of us, and so we know you're here. What kind of theology is that? Wasn't he here before they got there? All of a sudden, I assure myself he's here because two or three of us are together. What's that do with the omnipresence of God? We don't think. See, I don't apologize for being a theologian. I think all a theologian means is that you're putting the Word of God together to make sense instead of nonsense. And so he says this verse. We're not supposing that we're using good interpretation on it. Anybody with a 90 IQ can come to the verse and look at the first word, F-O-R. You can handle that, can't you? Four. Four. It doesn't start with where two or three. It starts for where two or three are. Now, what does that mean? That's a conjunction, isn't it? If you want to get more sophisticated, you might say it's a causal conjunction. It's giving a reason for what has been said before. So if I'm going to use this verse for study, what do I have to do? I've got to go back. I can't start there. Well, I go back to the preceding verse, and in verse 19, people usually start with, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. And they say, man, thank God, two of us are here, and I think I'd have a Cadillac, so God, now we're binding you to that. You ever heard that statement? We're going to bind God? What kind of a God is that? Gee, I'd hate to have a God that I could do that to. There's so much nonsense that I ask him for. I'm glad he overlooks it, takes into consideration my stupidity. But if I'm just going to at least look at the text, the first word is again, isn't it? Again, I say unto you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, well, he must have said it before, right? That doesn't take a lot of theology to understand that. He says, again, I say it to you. So I move back, and where did he say it before? Well, I move all the way back here in Matthew 18 to verse 16, and he says this, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I thought it was two or three prayer warriors. Oh, two or three witnesses. Where did that ever come from? If you happen to have a marginal note in your Bible, that'll drive you back to Deuteronomy 19. And there you're in a passage talking about jurisprudence and how you bring judgment. Very plainly stated, this is what he's talking about. So I say, well, that's confusing. What does that judgment have to do with our prayer meeting? And so I better go back a little further. How much further back will I go? Well, I'll do according to my principles. I'll go to the next unit of thought. After a word, a sentence, and then what? A paragraph. If I don't know what a paragraph is, well, you look for that double P in some versions and the indentation in another version or whatever it is. Somewhere you find that major unit of thought. And somewhere back in grammar, I learned that every paragraph has a topic sentence, doesn't it? So I want to listen to that topic sentence. So in verse 15, he says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If my brother sins, what's that do with my prayer meeting? It just happens to tell you what he's talking about. And it just happens to be the only passage in all of the teachings of Jesus where he said anything about church discipline. Little wonder that we don't have much church discipline going on, as Luis was crying for in our sanctification, and as Jim Boyce was asking for, because we take the one passage in which Jesus spoke very specifically about church discipline, and we make it a prayer promise. Maybe if we'd take the Bible as he gave it, we wouldn't have huge gaps and overlaps in our preaching and interpretation of God's Word. Jesus said all that needs to be said. Everything in the epistles is an expansion of what Jesus said. He was the epitome of revelation. Everything that came before him led up to him. Everything that came after him explains him. And Jesus spoke on the nature of the church in Matthew 16, and he spoke on the discipline of the church or the function of the church in Matthew 18. And those are the only two passages in all of the four Gospels where Jesus even mentions the church. That's why some of the liberal redactors or liberal interpreters want to say that this is the work of a later redactor inserting this in here, because all Jesus ever talked about was Basileia, a kingdom. He didn't talk about ecclesia, church. But he was talking about something that was going to happen. I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, my grouping, my assembly. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He tells them about the nature of it, future, its prospective. It is something that was going to be powerful, built on his blood, etc., etc. And then he comes to 18 and tells about the discipline. And the discipline is not to make heads roll, as I've sometimes heard it said. You know, we need to have some heads roll around this church. It was remedial. How remedial was it? Boy, Peter got it in the following context, and that's what you want to look at when you look at a passage, not only the introductory context, but the following context. Peter, you know, we kind of make fun of him from time to time, but he was a shrewd guy. Verse 21, the next paragraph, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? He didn't say, oh, Lord, man, I thank you for that precious prayer promise. See, he got the point. Lord, how often do I go through this procedure of the one-to-one and the one-to-the-two-or-three and then the one-to-the-church and then the excommunication with a view to restoration, if possible? Lord, how often do I go through this thing? And then he stretched all of his Jewish grace, and he said, till seven times? Now, don't be too hard on him. How many times have you said, hey, buddy, this isn't the first time that's happened. It's the second you've had it. Peter didn't say that. Peter said until seven times. A dirty guy. He did me in once. Confessed it. I forgave him. He did the same thing again. He confessed it. I forgave him. He did the same thing again. I confessed. And he confessed and I forgave. And he did it again. And Peter says, till seven times, Lord? And Jesus says, Peter, if you want to get it mixed up with numerics, let me take your number of perfection, seven, and multiply it by your number of completion, 10, and then for good measure, do another multiple with seven. Was he saying up until 490 and that's the limit? So that when you've gotten to 487, 488, 400, and you're getting, bang, you've had it. Is that what he is saying? No. He says, Peter, there's no limit. There's no limit. And then you have that toughy parable that most of us want to leave alone, that follows afterwards, in which he says, brother, if you're not willing to forgive, you have probably never been forgiven. I mean to tell you, this is gutsy. There's really something here. And can you imagine what it would be like if God's people would begin to put to work the attitude as well as the action that's summed up in this passage? It's there. And as you would move to the context then, you would move out of Matthew, and you would move to the other epistles that he's written to on this subject, and you would find the same thing said in different words in Galatians 6:1, when he says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, there's a world of study there. If we'll deny ourselves that dastardly luxury of flippantly moving through the text to get some neat little outline that has nothing to do with what God said. People today need something from God's Word that they can chew on. And I don't have to be a great brain to find out what it means. But I need integrity, and I need patience, and I need diligence to study, to show myself approved unto God, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And from there on, you can take that cultural package, and you know that the Bible was not dumped in a vacuum. It came into a culture, and the people that received it had a culture, and the people who wrote it had a culture out of which they wrote, and I have a culture in which I receive it, and I've got to understand each one of those. So that when he talks in that Matthew 18 passage about the tax collector, there's no way I can understand that unless I know their culture. A Gentile? What did the Jew think of a Gentile? I've got to get the culture. And I've got to know that I'm culturally conditioned. I hear things where I am, just as they spoke from where they are. And that's a tough job. That is so tough to bridge that gap that new hermeneutic, that is modern hermeneutic, has given up on it. And they say it's impossible. It's what Carl Henry calls the hermeneutical nihilism. They say the distance between us is so radical, psychologically and historically, that we can't bridge the gap. So what happens then? You only ask the question, what does it mean to you? And with that goes all authority right out the window. As soon as I start building my applications before I've had the interpretation, there is no authority left. And you can forget about inerrancy at that point. Now, my good moderator here, faithfully standing there waiting for me to stop.
I don't want him to stop. And we could go on and on. It's amazing what I've taught this man in such a little amount of
time. Amen.
My friend didn't say half the truth. Would you write out your questions and pass them to the nearest aisle? If anybody has questions ready right now...
They could fire it off, huh, Bill? Okay.
Yeah.
All right. oh, who wrote this? Nasty guy. By what source are your inherently wrong or universally prohibited acts established as such? A reference to my absolutizing the relatives or relativizing the absolutes that I wrote about in our Western Communicator. What are the universally prohibited wrongs that is always forbidden under all circumstances to all men throughout all of history? Here's where culture really comes in, which I just sliced off at the end. Establishing what is normative in Scripture and what leaps over geographical and cultural boundaries is not a simple task, but it's what splits most churches. You know, we don't find ourselves in evangelical circles splitting basically over heavy doctrine. We find ourselves splitting over beards and hair and dress and etc. And so I've got to go back and see, did the Scripture give it as a universally binding thing? For example, contemporary, rife issue. Submission of women to their own husbands. Is that rife enough? I think so. And so there has been a tendency in the past for some to say that the woman's submission is the result of the curse. I think that was poor interpretation, and frankly, it was done by some very fine theologians. But I think it's wrong. I don't think submission is the result of the curse. I think submission is the result of creation. And that's why Paul appeals to it that way in 1 Corinthians 11, and he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. It is not Genesis 3 where we get submission. It's in Genesis 3 where we get rebellion. And we get a man who becomes a tyrant in putting his wife down, and we get a woman who is striving to have the position her husband has. And the two are at war. Now, when the liberationists come along today, they want to say that the cross annuls the results of the curse. So submission is no longer in. Well, if you say that submission is the result of the curse, then they've got a pretty good point. But submission isn't the result of the curse. It's a result of creation. I think I've got to use some careful thought when I go back to the passage. Now, what does the other side say? The other side would say, well, Paul was plainly wrong in Ephesians 5. That this was a result of his culture. That he was chauvinistic, legalistic, rabbinistic, Judaistic, and whatever else. And there, my whole basis of inerrancy comes in. That's why interpretation, it has as its base inerrancy. I've got to start with the inerrancy of the Scripture. I just can't take my scissors and chop out whatever I want to chop out, lest I have just a cover left. But, on the other hand, there are people that absolutize relatives. Let's put it in the area of marriage. There are those today who want to absolutize marriage custom. Now, God said some specific things about marriage. Marriage was to be permanent. That was universal in God's Word. God says from the beginning this divorce was not so. Marriage was permanent. But then other people want to come along and make the forms permanent. Well, I'm reading a book on culture right now done by a African missionary. On the first chapter title is, How Much Did You Pay for Your Wife? Now, you see, that doesn't make sense in our culture, does it? But it does in their culture. And theirs is more close to the Scripture than ours is, because in the biblical culture, they didn't wait for this heartbeat to take place before they said, we're for each other, you know. It was an economic thing, wasn't it? And that gal was often betrothed while she was still an infant, and certainly not after she was 12 or 13. She was an old maid by then. And we say, well, it couldn't happen that way. I mean, you know, you got to find the woman that's right. What did they do? Find the woman that's right? Spiritually? She was really spiritually up to it when she was an infant? You see? I take it you didn't go in that day culturally by whether you were compatible or not. We got a big deal going today on we're not compatible, so we leave it. You know, I'm married to an incompatible woman. She's married to an incompatible man. They used to call that sinners, you know. And we're trying to learn how to become more compatible. Okay, I've got to find out in the Scripture, what does it lock in to continuing things? I take it marriage is an example of an absolute. Marriage is absolutely right. It's not wrong for anybody, though not everybody has to do it. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and all. That's a plain factual assertion of the Scripture. Another statement is that it's permanent. That's a factual statement of the Scripture. But on the other hand, it says nothing about the forms being permanent. It doesn't say you have to have the three steps of the Jewish procedure of betrothal and presentation and consummation or celebration. See? Now, the same thing with hair on your face. I still have people after 8 years of having a beard. Some dear lady will come up and she'll grab my beard and say, oh, I wish you'd cut that off. Yeah, I want to slap her in the face. I mean, that's an insult. Since when do you go around, you know, messing around with other people's hair and telling them what they ought to do with it? For that matter, in the Old Testament, I thank God for Kaiser, that Old Testament man. You know, in the Old Testament, it was a shame to be shaven, even to get the corners cut off your beard. You know who started shaving? The Macedonians under Alexander, to keep from that tactic of the enemy being able to grab you by your beard. And so they outsmarted them and shaved their beard off. I don't make beards or non-beards absolute. I'm not going to do that for you clean-shaven guys that want to scrape yourself to death for the rest of your life. I mean, that's your privilege, you know. But, and the women's lib movement, I got something to say to them, too. This is one thing they can't do. So, but really, that's a heavy question. It really is. I'm not handling it lightly, because we tend to relativize absolutes. And we tend to absolutize relatives because we don't understand culture. Let God be God. Where He hasn't made an absolute, don't you make it there. You don't have a right to do that. God condemns you for doing that. He says, don't add to the book and don't subtract to it. Don't say more than it says and don't say less than it says. The trouble with these questions is I want to preach. Are you to forgive your brother for the same identical sin against you over and over? Yes, I guess so. That's what it says. How many times have I done the same thing over and over to the Lord? That'll be the most convicting thing to think of. You see? How many times have I... Oh, God, I don't know how many times I've been back to you for this. But here I am again, Lord. Does the Lord ever say, hey, hold it, Rodmacher? Remember what you said last time. Jesus can't say, remember what you said last time. Why? He remembers them against us no more. Boy, that's... Oh, I don't want to stay on that one. That gets too convicting. Do you see different theologies in the New Testament? Paul's, Peter's, John's, and etc. Yes, they are not contradictory theologies, but they're different. James is certainly different from Romans. But they fit. They fit together. And that's a beautiful thing about this book. It fits together. Oh, get a hold of F.F. Bruce on the New Testament documents. Are they reliable? And let him trace for you, going back to Herodotus and Plato and Virgil and all these guys and tracing them through 1,600 years of history, and see if you can get a common theme, non-contradictory, from all those different cultures. Each one of them adds their little uniqueness. And it's beautiful to see the way they dovetail. I just gave you an example from Jesus' words in Matthew 18 and Paul's words in Galatians 6. Those two passages say exactly the same thing, but with a different vocabulary. Beautiful thing. Please clarify, you seem to say that unregenerate men using the principles of hermeneutics can understand the scriptures, while regenerate non-grammarians cannot really know. Is it that black and white? Well, let me rehearse the principle again. This Bible, when it was written, utilized all the principles of grammar. And very intensively, by the way, to go through the Psalms, for example, and watch the Hebrew parallelism and the antithetical parallelism and the synthetic parallelism. He wasn't just flipping out words. Man, it is organized to the IT, carefully organized. And many people reading the Psalms do not understand that. So these men, when they wrote, used good principles of grammar. And they used words according to appropriate meanings. Now, if a person comes along, goes back into that day, studies the meanings of those words, studies the grammar, they can get the meaning of the text. And a conservative that doesn't bother to study it probably hasn't got the meaning. But when the man who is not regenerate gets that meaning, because of his base nature, his depraved nature, when it comes to bringing judgment on him, in self-defense, he's got to fight it. And so what does he do? Just exactly what Romans 1 says. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He holds it down. He fights against it. But the Spirit of God won't let him at peace. Because in his heart, the inner witness is going to say, you know it's right. You know it's right. You better believe it, you fool. You know it's right. And he'll not go to hell ignorantly, that man who refused to know Jesus Christ. He will go with full awareness. Because John 16 says the Spirit of God convicts the world, the whole world, one way or another. But he's got to have the Spirit of God to enable him to have the insight and the spirit of application to his own life and to say, God, it's me. It's me standing in need of you. That's the basic point. Therefore, you may go to a guy like... I've seen all kinds of preachers. I do. William Barclay's commentary, Shield. How many have got William Barclay's commentaries? Be real honest with me, will you? Quite a few of you. You use them? Sure you do. You know that he was a Unitarian. You know he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You know he didn't believe in the infallible, inerrancy, inspiration of the Word of God. He's a heretic down the line. But what was he? Oh, he was a master student of word studies and Jewish backgrounds. And most of us are too lazy to do them. And so we go to William Barclay and we find out what this liberal unbeliever did to get those insights. You see, somewhere you got to get them. It's just a matter of plain old hard work. But I've got to remember that when he gives those insights, because of his nature, he might pervert some of them when they say the things he doesn't want them to say. So Barclay comes out and he says, did Paul believe Jesus is God when he writes on the mind of St. Paul from Romans? He says, certainly he believed Jesus was God. He was wrong. But he believed that. I appreciate that kind of integrity. He says, this is what Paul said. Paul was wrong. I'm confused about illumination when a non-Christian reads, but I think that probably relates to the same thing. Perhaps it would be good to just explain the special hermeneutic. Well, I didn't do that. What he's referring to in special hermeneutic is, what do you do with types? What do you do with parables? What do you do with
prophecy, so forth. Really, I don't want to confuse it with that, because there is not another set of hermeneutics. In prophecy, for example, you don't use a different order of interpretation than you do in the historical books. But in prophecy, you will find much more figurative language as a literary genre than you do in history. Why? Because God is speaking to us about things that we have not seen. And he's going to try to portray to us heaven. And he talks about gold and all kinds of relationships that we have not experienced. Golden streets. I don't know if heaven's going to have golden streets or not. I rather doubt it. When he wants to talk about the devil being bound, he says that, man, he takes and puts a chain around him and puts him in a bottomless pit, shuts it up, seals it over, as that which is going to happen during that time which he calls the millennium. Now, I don't know how you could take a being like Satan and put a chain around him and hold him down, but I know what a chain does to me. It incapacitates me, and I take it that's what he is saying. And he's using a very vivid, figurative expression to talk about incapacity. Could you think of a better way to talk about incapacity? You put a ball and chain around him, throw him in a bottomless pit, not any old pit, bottomless pit, and then shut it up and seal it over. Wouldn't that say he's incapacitated? Yeah, that's what I'd think it would say. So prophecy is loaded with that kind of thing. Now, when we're talking about types and parables, all we're talking in types, all we're talking about is prophecy pictorially presented. That's all it is. Prophecy pictorially presented. When we're talking about parables, we're talking about an extended metaphor. Now, if you don't know metaphors and similes and hyperboles and personification and metonymy and synecdoche, got my tongue twisted around my eye tooth and couldn't see what I was saying. If you don't know what those are, then you need to learn them. And Bible study gets exciting. Bill, where are you? There you are. Am I still on? Boy, this must be the millennium. Interpret. Oh, man, I love this if I had another hour. Here it is. Hebrews 6:1. Interpret Hebrews 6:1 according to the context. Oh, I'd love to do it. What's the next question? Hebrews 6. We need that passage. Today we need it. But in order to understand 6:1, you got to go up in the passage. And if you were doing some word studies here, what would you do? In chapter 6 and verse 1, you'd find these words, elementary teaching. And if you didn't know Greek and you were an English reader, you've been blessed with all kinds of tools. You get out your interlinear, and you read through your interlinear, and you find out where that Greek word is and what English word it translates, and you whip out your concordance, and you look that up and you get the meaning of it. Oh, you got tools galore there. And you'll find in your concordance that the word translated elementary teaching in 6:1 is translated up in verse 12 of elementary principles. And in verse 12 of translated elementary principles, it is paralleled with milk. So I know he's talking about milk. He's saying, now what is milk? Elementary principles, milk. I go back into the historical background of elementary principles. The word is stoicheia. And if we happen to have any chemists with us, you know that stoicheia is a kind of division of science today. Do we have anybody in the area of stoichiometry? Okay, it's a study of the elements. And that's what he is using. Now, what is the milk? It's like stoicheia. It's the basic elements out of which everything is made. I've heard people say that milk is the gospel, and meat is that's the doctrine. Yeah, especially eschatology, prophecy. Boy, that's real solid food. Baloney. I know guys that are specialists in prophecy and are as carnal as can be. How much of this book is milk? 66 books. All of it. God never divided between soteriology and eschatology. The whole book is milk. Out of all that God could have said, he said only 66 books. That isn't much, is it? I mean, they said in the Gospels, if Jesus would have put down everything he could have, the world couldn't have contained the books. Aren't you glad he didn't? I can hardly handle 66. And so he gives me 66 books. He says, this is milk. Now listen to what he holds them accountable for. Chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, this Jesus, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. We all with one voice say, oh, yes, that's true. I mean to tell you, Hebrews is hard. That's a tough book. Oh, read on. It's hard to explain since you are so stupid. The NASB here follows the beautiful flow of the King James at that point, you know, and it says dull of hearing, and it has kind of a poetic lilt that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, you know. You never does grab you. Well, just translate it stupid, and you've got it. Now, when a guy does that, he's in trouble, right? You don't do that kind of thing, especially if you've heard Dale Carnegie, you don't do that. And so he says in verse 12, why am I saying this, about you? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. That's the expectation that God laid on those Hebrew Christians. By what time? By this time in your life in Christ, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be communicating. You ought to be giving out the milk. You ought to be practicing the milk. And that's what solid food is. The solid food is the practice. How do I know that? Look down to verse 14. He just gets through describing what milk is. It's for the babe. It's an infant's diet. It's taking in this milk. But solid food is for the mature. Now notice the parallel. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So what the passage is saying is get beyond the milk. Get beyond the place where you're constantly having to suck in. Get to the place where you can put into practice in the solution of heavy problems of righteousness, the milk of the Word of God. But I can't put it to practice if I don't know it. I've got to know it before I can practice it. How much is milk? The whole Bible is milk. How much of it do I need to know? Every bit of it I need to know. And then I need to practice as well as to know. Why? Because if I don't use it, I lose it. And that's what these Hebrew Christians were having happen. You're either going forward or backward in the life in Christ. You can't stand still. And they were going forward beautifully, and then they got fearful because of the consequences that were on the horizon, and they started to retract. Remember Hebrews 10? They'd forsaken the assembly, etc. They began to move backwards. What happens? When you do that, you go back to babyhood, and that's where they came again. A doctor wrote a book recently on getting off your milk. He's the head of pediatrics at New York University Hospital. And he says, in contrast to what mothers say about Johnny, drink your milk, he says, I say, Johnny, don't drink your milk. He says, when you get off mother's milk, you get off milk. He said, when you get calves off of cows, you don't put them on elephants. And when you get kids off of mothers, you don't put them on cows. And then after he gets through with that, he says, we need a weaning of America. Now, whether I can agree with what he said about milk, I tell you, I can sure agree with that statement. We need a weaning of America. We need to master the milk, the data, and we need to get on to using it in heavy problems of righteousness. And that's verse 14. To be able to discern good from evil, to tell what's right and what's wrong.